know it may be a little hard. It's hard for me to just quiet our hearts a little bit, but let's do that. Let's just be quiet for a second and just after this, an exciting game. Let's think about what. Let's refresh a little bit about what we talked about yesterday, and see what the Lord has to say for that. So, if you remember, yesterday we were talking about this tug of war that's going on in our lives, right? And we talked about how valuable our souls are. Jesus valued it as the most expensive thing there is. Gain the whole world on one side, and the soul is still far more valuable. And that's what the tug of war is for. It's the devil pulling us through our flesh one way, and the Holy Spirit pulling us the other way. And we also talked about how the whole world lives in this fear of death, and this downward pull because of death. And revival and freshness of life lifts us up through that. And that's what it means when we say we're pulling away from the love of the world and the things of the world. It's freeing ourselves from this death and this decay that's going on in this earth. So, the passages that we're looking at, 1 John 2:15 through 17, and we talk the difference. One category of people was if you love the world. The other category of people was if you do the will of the Father. We looked at that, and then we looked at the first category, which is the lust of the flesh, and we examined the lives of Esau first, and then in Jesus and the temptation that he faced. And then I asked you just to think about special areas where the devil tries to get to you, areas of weakness. So now we're going to look at the second of those categories. Do you know what that is? Lust of the eyes. Right. So you can write there on number two, lust of the eyes. And this is probably even more relevant. We saw yesterday that the lust of the flesh is very relevant for us as young people because the devil draws us through the things in this world, right? And I think the lust of the eyes is probably even more relevant to us as young people. So, the lust of the eyes. Now, the lust of the eyes. Let's read 1 John 2:15 and 17, just so we remember the passage, the context of what John is saying. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. It should be on that first sheet of yours. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now, the lust of the eyes deals primarily with sexual sin. And my dad talked about it a little bit this morning, and how that's a draw for us, especially as young people. But the thing about sexual sin is it usually begins with the eyes, because the devil shows us with our eyes something that draws us in. And that's why it's called the lust of the eyes. Even though the lusting actually goes on in the thoughts, it begins with the eye. You see something, somebody of the opposite gender, and your lust, and then the lust bears fruit in your mind if you yield to that temptation. So that's why it's called the lust of the eye. It begins with the eyes. Now the eyes is probably one of our most sensitive organs in the body. Not physically, but spiritually. Probably one of the most sensitive organs. We heard about how when you see something, it implants itself on your mind visually. And it's very hard to get rid of that image. And that's why the eyes are, it's like a visual gateway. It's like the window. Depending on what you open your window to see, that's what's going to come in. If your window is open to darkness, darkness comes in. If your window is open to light, light comes in. Now we're going to look at the life of a character in the Old Testament, and many of you may be able to guess the first person that would come to mind in the area of this, and that's Samson, Judges chapter 16. Turn with me to Judges chapter 16. And just to refresh, what we're doing, we're finding one person from each category. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the boastful pride of life. One who loved the world and fell into destruction as a result of that. And somebody else who did not love the world and did the will of the Father and was able to experience that abiding forever, that eternal life. So the first young character is Samson. Judges chapter 13. Sorry, Judges chapter 13. And we'll look at these various characteristics of Samson. His name. The word Samson, I looked it up really. I don't think the Bible clearly states what it is. But they say maybe related to the sun or might. But either way, his name in those days was synonymous with, it meant the same as strength and might. Because he was a very strong and mighty person. So that was what was significant about his name. His birth, like we saw with the examples yesterday, was also a miracle of God. So turn to Judges chapter 13 and verse 3. And you'll see that his parents were godly parents. And then in Judges 13, verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, who is Samson's mother, and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children. But you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And this is exactly what we saw with the other two examples yesterday. The mom was barren for a long time, and maybe they prayed. It doesn't say that they did. But either way, miraculously, the Lord decided to give them a son. So he was a child of miracle, which means he was a child of destiny. God had a purpose with bringing Samson onto this earth. Miraculously worked in his mom and his dad to give him, with this purpose in mind. He had a destiny in mind. His upbringing was very godly. You see that in chapter 13, verse 3, that there was this word that came to his mom. There was a purpose why God came upon his mom and allowed her to give birth to Samson. His position. Turn to Judges chapter 14 and verse 6. He was what you would consider a superman of those days. Somebody who could just such superhuman strength. Look what he does here in Judges chapter 14, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, Samson, mightily, so that he tore the lion as one tears a kid, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother. So here's somebody who, from the world standpoint, had everything. I mean, imagine, you know how men, especially, we like to go to the gym and work out and pump weights and flex our muscles and show off our chest and all that. This was the epitome of that. A Samson, who's somebody who had the greatest body you could imagine, had all that might and strength. That was his position. Now look at the next category here, submission. Judges chapter 14, verse 3. See, Samson, let's read the context of this. Judges chapter 14, verse 1. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. So here was Samson, presumably still living at home, maybe not, we don't know. But either way, here were his parents, his godly parents, who were telling him something. He came to them with a request and they said, no, we don't think this is a good idea. This is what the Word of God has said. And they gave him an example from the Word of God of why he shouldn't do what he wanted to do. But he insisted. He refused to submit to the authority that God had placed on him. And that's such a dangerous thing for young people. That's almost the first step towards falling away. Usually, as young people, God puts people in our lives who protect us, whether it's the elders in the church, our parents, especially their godly parents. And when we choose not to submit to their authority, when we choose not to listen, you may think, why do the Sunday school teachers, why do the elders in our church say, why does the Word of God say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, submit to your authorities, respect your parents, honor your parents? That's because God has put them there for our safeguard. And think if Samson had been willing to listen to his parents, whether he agreed with them or not, think how much better that would have been. And so when we think about our parents, our godly parents, our elders in the church, warning us about something and we say, oh, they don't really understand my circumstance. They don't really know how I feel. Just think that just that little bit, we could be getting distracted from our destiny. Here was Samson. He had a destiny. I believe that if Samson had listened to the advice of his parents, he could have achieved the destiny that God had for him. That first step of not being willing to submit to his parents got him off track. Now look at his passions. Judges chapter 14, verse 1. The first thing we saw, he says, he went down and saw a woman. So what do you see with? Eyes. That means the woman that was there was tempted. It was tempting to him through his eyes. Now look at verse 7 again. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she, what does it say? Looked good. Or my margin says, looked, was ripe in Samson's eyes. I mean, Samson saw something in his eyes and saw, this is good, this is right, this pleases me. And that was the basis of his temptation. So in temptation, Judges, that was the passion. So his passion, what he was tempted by what he saw with his eyes. He looked at it, saw that it was good, and wanted to satisfy that lust. Now let's look at his temptation. Now in the temptation, we're actually going to look at a different lady that tempted him. That was Delilah. Judges chapter 16. Move on a couple pages down. Judges chapter 16. And you know the story of Delilah. So Samson he struggled with lust, if you read the chapters, Judges 14 through 16, I don't have time to go through and show it to you. But on three different occasions, he struggled with his eyes, struggled with sexual lust, didn't deal with it, and each time it seemed like he lost more of that destiny that God had for him. And finally, the last of these was Delilah, probably the most famous of them. And the enemies of Samson realized that they could use Delilah to tempt Samson, because they saw his weakness. Now, that's exactly how it is today. If the devil knows that we as young people have struggled with our eyes, if our eyes wander, if our eyes are always wandering to look and lust at men or women, the devil's going to use that. He's going to say, see, look at what they do here. Judges chapter 16. The enemies were smart, and the devil's smart with us today. Judges chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Samson went to Gaza and saw... No, that's not what I want to talk about. Verse 4 onwards. Thus it came, Judges chapter 16, verse 4. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now again, this was something that God had forbidden. See, the thing, and I want to mention this in passing, is that the thing about sexual lust, it's not that God does not want us to be attracted. We heard about that this morning too. It's not that God does not want us to be attracted to the opposite gender. He's built that in us. He made us as men, He made us as women, attracted to each other. But what He is against is that attraction that's outside of His will. That means, if you're not attracted to your wife, you're not attracted to your husband, that is outside of the will of God. Within the confines of marriage, which is that beautiful thing that God has created, attraction is beautiful. To gaze on each other is beautiful in marriage. But outside of it, it's not. And see the parallel here, that God had said, Samson, you could pick a wife from the Israelites. You could pick somebody who is an Israelite, who believes in the God that you believe in, and it would have been fine. But he insisted on going outside of those boundaries that God had drawn around him. And that's why it was forbidden. So sexual lust, as we as young people, when you're not married, and most of you are not, when you look at another woman, she's not your wife, she belongs to somebody else, that's outside of the boundary that God has drawn around you. So Samson goes and he says he falls in love with this woman, Delilah, who's also a Philistine, not somebody who fears God. Look at verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to him, entice him. See where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. And I can almost imagine, you know, it says that we are enticed by our lust. Imagine the devil coming to our eyes and saying, entice him. I know that's his weakness. Entice her. I know that's her weakness. I know that if you allow a beautiful looking woman or a beautiful looking boy or a girl to walk past, he'll look or she'll look. That's the devil behind that. And you may not realize that. The devil is behind the women who dress immodestly on the fashion boards and in movies and the theaters. The devil is behind all of that. And so if you're able to see it in the same way, imagine that the devil's having the same conversation with those people who are tempting you or with those lusts in your flesh through your eyes, saying, entice him, entice her, and see where his great strength lies. You know, that's what the devil's after, that great strength. Each of us has been given something unique by God that's different from each other, and the devil's after that. That's the most valuable thing you have, your soul, but that unique person that you are, those unique gifts that God gave you and me, that's what the devil's after. And so the devil's trying to entice us to see where our great strength lies to try to get it out. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you may be bound to afflict. And Samson proceeds to kind of play with her a little bit. He tells her a few different things and makes it up. But skip down to verse 15. Okay, this is like the third or fourth time that she's asked him and asked him and asked him. Finally, she comes down to verse 15 and she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and not told me where your great strength is. And it came about when she pressed him daily. Every day she was asking him with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. He was impatient. He was just kind of irritated by this. And think about that. That's how we are. You know, you and I may feel like day after day we're having to struggle with our eyes. It's like, why is it such a battle? Why is it, I got victory yesterday, but again, it's still just as hard, it seems, today, to not lust with my eyes. And look at the sad story of what happened to Samson. It came about when she pressed him daily. Verse 17, he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, a razor has never come in my head. So you see, Samson's strength was his hair. Now that's just in those days, that was just it's a symbol of the strength that God has given us. Maybe it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given within us. And the Holy Spirit can have nothing to do with sin. And the longer we entertain sin in our heart, the longer we entertain sin in our mind, the Holy Spirit can't feel at home in our hearts. The Holy Spirit can't use us. The Holy Spirit can't fill us to make us useful for His kingdom. And that was what he was after. He said, that's what the devil was after. A razor has never come upon my head. I've been a Nazarite from my mother's womb. And what he was saying is, I had a destiny. I have a destiny. Look at him, just revealing his secrets out there to the enemy. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that, you know the rest of the story. She calls in the enemies. They come in. They cut off his hair. Right? So that was his temptation. He struggled and struggled and struggled. Maybe he was able to resist. But the problem was, what was the problem with Samson? Where was he going every day? Anybody guess? He was going back to Delilah's house. Right? So he was being pressed every day. But he had the choice to say, I'm not going to go there anymore. If he had sought the help of, see, it says, in if you look at that the passage earlier, many times the Spirit came upon him. And if he had been willing to just seek the help of God and seek the Holy Spirit's help, he could have resisted even going to our house. But he chose to put himself into those situations. Think about situations that you and I put ourselves into where we are being tempted. Now, some of us, we have to go to college, we have to go to work, and men and women are dressing provocatively. There's not much you can do about that. But what you can do is battle in your hearts to choose say, God, I don't want to sin against you. And we'll look at a good example of somebody who said just that. So that was his temptation. Came day after day after day, and eventually he caved in. What was his destiny? Judges 16, verse 21. By destiny, I mean, what was the end of his result? You know, we can imagine what God had for him. God had in mind for him that he would be the deliverer of Israel. Israel was in captivity to the Philistines, and God said, maybe Samson will be the one who will rescue me. You know that the Lord is saying that about each of you as you're sitting in your church today? Maybe so-and-so, maybe she, maybe he will be the one to be a good testimony at that office. I work at Oracle, and I don't know if any of you else of you do. So at my workplace, I'm the only one in this building that can be a witness there. At your workplace, you may be the only one there. And so the Lord is thinking to himself, maybe she will be my witness. Maybe he will be. And I believe that's what the Lord thought about Samson. Maybe Samson will be the one. Because Israel had struggled with judge after judge who couldn't really bring Israel through to freedom. I bet the Lord thought, maybe Samson will be the one. That was his destiny. Look what happened. Judges chapter 16, verse 21. The Philistines caught him, shaved his head, gouged out his eyes. Isn't this just ironic? The very eyes that the devil had enticed Samson with, the enemy eventually took away from him. It's like, you know, I believe that this speaks to the temptations that are in this world. They aim to please. There's a saying in the world, they say, aim to please. That means they have the appearance that they're going to please. But one day, that very thing that you think it'll satisfy you, the devil will take away and show you that it's nothing. And that's what he did with Samson. Tempted him through his eyes. And the Lord allowed them to take his eyes away. They gouged out those very eyes with which he had lusted. And just think that's how it is in the world today. The devil shows us all sorts of things. It may look tempting. It may look attractive. But it's just aims to please. The moment you satisfy that lust of ours, it's devastation, it's destruction, it's despair, discouragement. It's just all forms of evil come from that. So now let's look at a good example, and let's turn over to Genesis chapter 37. And the first person who gets there will know who I'm talking about. Who? Joseph, yes. And there's a great example of Joseph. Again, remember we're talking about young people. We're all young people here, most of us. I like to still think of myself as a young person. Joseph, so all the examples we're thinking of are young people. Okay? Let's look at the story of Joseph. Now we know a little bit about, let's look at his name. Genesis chapter 30, we're back up a little bit, a couple of chapters. Genesis chapter 30, verse 24. It says, remember what we said about Samson's name? What was his name? It meant might or valor, valiant, that sort of thing. Look at Joseph's name. And she named her mom, Joseph's mom, which is Rachel, named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me. May the Lord increase me. Think about the difference in attitude. Now, I know they didn't have a choice in their name. I said this yesterday, too. But think about, if you will, the difference between the attitudes that those names represent. Samson saying, I am strong. I am me. Oh, you know, that sort of thing. And Joseph saying, may the Lord bless me. Whatever the Lord chooses to give me, may the Lord increase. May the Lord, you know, it's still blessing. It's still strength, but it's the blessing that the Lord chooses to give. So that's Jacob's name. I mean, Joseph's name. His parents were godly. You know that. Isaac and his grandfather, Jacob and his grandfather Isaac and his great grandfather Abraham were all godly people. The start of the line of Israel. So he had a godly upbringing. Now Joseph had a unique situation, though. You look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 18. He was favored by his father, and It's a little bit of a difficult position to be in when you are the favorite of your father, as Joseph was. But look at this. He was hated by his brothers. Genesis 37, verse 18. When they saw him... Oh, look at what happens to Joseph. So Joseph's brothers hated him that much. And one day, Jacob sent Joseph out to go help his brothers. And it says, when they saw him from a distance, they plotted against him to put him to death. Think that his brothers hated him that much that they were willing to put him to death. I don't know if any of us has ever had to go through that situation. And the message here is that even when we face that sort of a situation from the people who are closest to us, God has a way of redemption. Here was Joseph hated by the brothers who should have been the ones protecting him. They were all older than him. They should have been the ones protecting him, but they hated him so much that they were willing to put him to death. Now, his submission to authority. You remember that Samson was told by his parents to do something, and he refused that. Look at what happened. What happens here with Joseph. Genesis chapter 37, verses 13 onwards. Israel, that's Jacob, verse 13. 37, verse 13, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." What did Joseph say? He said, "My brothers, man, they hate me. They're going to kill me." Is that what he said? He said to him, "I will go." Now look what happens further. He said to him, "Okay, go see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock. Bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. Joseph came to Shechem. And what happens? So a man finds him and he was wandering around. The man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He says, "I'm looking for my brothers. Where are they pasturing the flock?" And they said, "Oh, they moved on from here. They've gone far away." So what did Joseph do? He says, "Ah, this is my way to get out of it. I go back and say, I couldn't find them." Right? Is that what he says? No. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Think about somebody who took his father's word so seriously, and he had every excuse not to help his brothers. He had every excuse to say, "These are the ones who hate me. They always bother me. They're always trying to get me in trouble." And maybe he knew that they wanted to kill him even. We don't know that. But either way, he submitted to his father's authority enough that he was willing to obey to whatever extent it took. Now let's move on to Joseph's actual life in Genesis chapter 39. You all know the story of Joseph, so I won't go into it in great detail. Joseph eventually, rather than killing him, they send him off to Egypt, and he's sold as a slave. And then he gets sold as a slave to this guy named Potiphar. And but there, God blesses him. And Joseph becomes the top of Potiphar's house. So then we come to this situation in Potiphar's house in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, looked with desire at Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." And he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How then can I do this great evil and sin against God?" So who do you think was behind Potiphar's wife coming and choosing to try to entice Joseph? Satan was. In the same way that the enemies of Samson enticed Delilah, here was the devil saying, "Joseph has a destiny. Someday he's going to be the reason why God saves his people in Egypt. I need to get him away from that destiny somehow. Let me see if I can send Potiphar across his way." And so here Potiphar's wife comes across and tells, "Oh, you're such a handsome guy," or "I like that shirt you're wearing," or "Wow, you look really nice today." All these sorts of things that we hear perhaps sometimes from people, or we'd like to hear from people. Think about how the devil may be behind those who are trying to distract us from that destiny. So that was his passions. The devil knew that Joseph was a young man and he was single. Joseph was not married at the time. And he had every reason to want to fulfill his sexual lust. I'm sure he had those passions within him that we all do as young people. That was his passion. Now look at the temptation itself, reading on further. And it came about as she spoke to Joseph, look at this again, day after day. What do you think Joseph did every time this temptation came up? He went into another room. If he had to be in that room, he did whatever he needed to do and ran away. That's kind of what I imagine. Whereas here was remember Samson? Chose to go to that place of temptation. Here was Joseph running away from temptation. It says in 2 Timothy, "Flee youthful lust." When you see the appearance of temptation, run, turn your back and run. So, it came about, verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after it, that he did not listen to her and lie beside her or be with her.
with her. He ran away from that room. Now, it happened one day that he went into the house to do work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. So who do you think put the word in the men to leave the room? So the devil again says, okay, this is my day. I bet the devil schemed and plotted. He says, this is the day that I get Joseph's destiny and I can get God's people. Think about the significance if Joseph had missed out on his destiny for all of God's people. And she caught him, physically caught him by his garment and said, come line with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. He ran. He says, I don't even want to be here. And then the rest of the story will plays out. So this was the moment of temptation. Compare that with what you saw with Samson, who was so defeated by his lust, who so conquered by sexual lust that he just went back and went back and went back. Here was Joseph, didn't even want to have anything to do with it, and ran away. What was Joseph's destiny? I won't show you from the Old Testament, but you know, what's the chapter of faith in the New Testament? Anybody know? Do you know what it says about Joseph? Does it say, oh, he conquered sexual lust, or he did something else, like he was rescued? Do you know what it says about Joseph, anyone, without looking it up? It says about Joseph, about his death, that when he was dying, he prophesied that the people of Israel would be rescued and they would take his bones with him. Even in his death, and I don't know if I'm putting too much significance on that, but what I take from that is that Joseph had that faith. Because he had a faith here that God, if he honored God, God would honor him. To the end of his life, Joseph held on to his faith. Think that he kept that faith that strong that on his deathbed he said, I see the rescue of my people. He couldn't actually, it was many years later before God actually took his people out of Egypt, but Joseph saw that and he knew his home was in Israel and that they were going to take his bones. That's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. You can look at it sometime. Now, remember we had a bonus yesterday and I had a little bit of homework for you all. If you look at the earlier part of that page, bonus question from the lust of the flesh was Acts 10, 38. Anybody know what that is? You can look it up now if you want. Acts 10, 38. It says about Jesus. So yesterday we were talking about Jesus, how he overcame the lust of the flesh. What does it say about Jesus, the very last sentence of that verse? God was with him. Now, that's right. Now look at go back to Genesis chapter 39. Look at verses 21 and verse 23 and tell me what does it say about Joseph there. You see the same words there? Because in the middle of verse 23, the Lord was with him. The top of verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. Okay? Just remember that. We'll come back to that and talk about that in a second. So, you know, the thing about lusting with the eyes, let's apply this to ourselves now. It's a sin mostly in secret. If I was to lust with my eyes right at this moment, none of you would know that I am. Because you can't know what I'm thinking. You may be able to kind of tell where I'm looking by my head, but you don't know what I'm looking at, whether what I'm looking at is actually causing me to lust. And because it's in secret, it's very easy for us to kind of overlook it and think, oh, I didn't get caught. Whereas if I went out and killed somebody, went out and stole something, got angry here and said a bad word or something like that, immediately you see that and my testimony is lost and you think, oh, holy guy, you're not a holy guy anymore. Whereas if you sin in secret, nobody ever sees that. You know it and God knows that. Remember what Joseph said, I don't think we saw that verse, but you can look at it in that passage. He says, how can I do this and... let me see what exactly it says. And sin against my God. How can I do this and sin against God? He feared God that much. So it's very easy for us to sin with our eyes and get away with it. But think about you remember what Jesus suggested? He suggested such radical measures as take that eye out, if that's what it takes. Cut off that hand. I don't believe he meant physically, but have that radical attitude towards that I'd rather take out my very eyes. I'd rather cut off my very hand than sin in this area of sex, sexual lust. And I believe it takes that sort of a radical attitude towards it because it's a sin of secret. It's a sin that we can get away with it for a long time. Now, here's the danger about saying, okay, I got away with it. You know what happens? You know, we've heard a lot of stories recently, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, of many preachers, pastors of churches, large denominations, influenced large amounts of people,
who fell into sexual sin. And maybe some of them lived in sexual sin for so long. I believe it started with their eyes. They lusted and they got away with it. And they didn't deal with it. Maybe the Holy Spirit convicted them. Maybe they were sincere. As young people, they had a destiny. And the Lord convicted them. He says, you're lusting. That's not good. Oh, I didn't get caught. That's okay. And you live in that. You let that lust go on and on and on. And finally, it manifests itself into such gross sins that their entire testimony is destroyed. Many years later, you know, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And so there is one day, whether it's on this earth or eternity, one day that sin will be found out. You know, we've heard our eyes compared to like a video camera where it's recording everything on this mind, on our minds. Our minds are so sensitive. There's a saying in the world that says, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Have you ever heard that saying? Picture is worth 1,000 words. That's because if I see a picture, I'll remember that. Whereas somebody could say 1,000 words trying to describe something, and I might never understand it. But I see a picture, oh, I understand now. And that picture stays with me. And that's why images are so, so powerful. They can affect us for good or for bad. And so let's be careful about the things that we look at, whether it's on the movie. I believe today's, the Potiphar's wife of today that tempts us is internet pornography. Think about people who are addicted, especially as the internet has come to India. It's a big problem in the United States. And as the internet comes to our homes, it's like, I could sin there, nobody would ever know. I could sin there for years, nobody would ever know. That's Potiphar's wife and the devil knowing, oh, they have an internet connection at home. I can allow this to come in by email, or I can get them to click on this page, and you allow it to be there for a while, and then you go back and look at it. That's a temptation, brothers and sisters. Let's take it seriously. That's the devil behind that. He wants us to be distracted at all costs from our destiny. And if he can, by one look, if he can get us off track, and if we don't deal with it right away, each day we continue to live with it and don't confess it, we're getting further and further away from that destiny. And movies, we heard about movies today the same way. Be careful about what we watch. You know, each time we lust, I believe we're allowing the devil to rob a little bit more of our spiritual wealth. That sensitive conscience that we have, that purity of a mind. Think of a child, a little baby. I watch Sanjay and Kathy's little baby, and there's such peace in her eyes and such purity. And over the years, that's how we all were when we started. And as we grow up, we lose that because the devil allows us to be adulterated by things from this world and contaminated by things from this world. But when we're born again in Christ, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to cleanse our eyes, cleanse our hearts, cleanse our thoughts to the point where we have the innocence of that little baby. So what I was getting at was that each time we allow that sexual lust to take place and we don't deal with it, the devil is robbing us a little bit more of that spiritual wealth. It's like he's put a little hole in our bucket and the water started to drip out. And let's patch those holes. Let's think about those areas where the devil is enticing us. Job 31 verse 1. Really interesting verse. Somebody in the Old Testament who made a decision. And I want you to remember this verse. Not so much for the context of Job and whatever he meant by it. But the verse reads, Job chapter 31 verse 1. Listen to what he says. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? Or as the New International Version says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Think, the next time you're tempted, as a girl looking at a boy, or as a boy looking at a girl, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully. Make that covenant before the Lord today. And the Word of God says that He will give you the power to do that. If you are serious about that decision with the Lord today, He will give you the strength. You make that covenant with Him today. You and the Lord, that you're not going to look lustfully. And if you do, repent of it immediately. And you can immediately restore, the Lord can immediately restore to you the purity of those eyes. So that's the lust of the eyes. Moving on to our third one. What's the third category we're looking at? The boastful pride of life. Now the term is pretty self-explanatory. If I said boastful pride, we all know what that is, right? But here's the thing that's significant about it. This is the one category of sin that God says, if you sin in this area, I'm your enemy. You know, in the days of Israel, when they were a new country, many people tried to fight against them. And if Israel was serving God and not worshiping idols, then they did well, and the enemies were afraid. They heard about it, rumors spread about Israel's doing good, they're serving God. We don't want to mess with them. And so they tried to come and make peace with them. Because they knew, even these heathen people knew that you didn't want to be God's enemy. But think about the number of people today. Not even forget about unbelievers. Forget about the people in the world. Christians who are willing to be God's enemy. Are willing to take on God when the Bible clearly states, if you are proud, I will resist you. I'll fight against you, God says. So this is very serious. Now we're going to look at an example of somebody who was proud, who had a destiny. You look at the early part of his life and how it was good, built up to that destiny, and then he got proud, and things just went from bad to worse. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 9, we're starting there. We'll see who can guess who this character is. Saul, very good. Saul was the first king of Israel. And like we've heard here, he was probably the one that God intended to start the kingly line of Israel. Alright? So let's look at a description of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2. This is Kish, Saul's father, had a son named Saul, a choice and a handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than anyone else. Think about this. This is Mr. Model. He had everything going for him. Good looking, studly, handsome. I mean, it goes to great extents to state that he was the most handsome person. He was taller by head and shoulders above everybody else. Look at his family. In verse 1, the end of verse 1, the son of Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And my margin says, wealth or influence. So his father had a lot of wealth and influence. Saul was born into such a family. In his early years, Saul was actually very humble. Let me show you an example here. Look at verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. So they were looking Samuel was looking for Saul, and Saul says to him, verse 21, am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family's the least of all families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? And turn a page to chapter 10, verse 21. They wanted to anoint Saul. They decided that Saul was going to be the king. They took lots and they said, oh, Saul's going to be the king. What does it say at the end of that verse? When they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself in the baggage. Saul was thought so lowly of himself that when he heard that they were going to make him, imagine if they heard, hey, I'm going to make you there. We're at this meeting. We're going to anoint so-and-so as the king, as the leader. What would you do? If I would do, maybe I'd sit in the back at least so that I appear humble, right? This guy ran. He went and hid himself in the baggage so nobody could find him. That's how lowly he thought of himself. And then turn on chapter 11, verse 12. Not only was he humble, he was merciful. See, there was a bunch of people after they anointed him as king, there were some people that said, oh, Saul, useless guy, we don't want him king. And then they said, after he had a big victory, his friends came to Saul and said, let's put these people to death. We didn't want you to put to death. And then they say, the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Here was a man who was humble and merciful and kind. Look at the blessing that was over his life. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Great victory Saul had. And also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people like the sand which is on the seashore. Going down to verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come. And here was that moment of significance that Saul was going to be tempted. Here was Saul riding on enormous victory. He had just defeated the Philistines, caused great damage, and here he had the opportunity. They were going into another battle, and the custom in those days was you wait for the man of God. The prophet or the priest came in, and he was the one that would decide, here's what the Lord's going to have us do. Saul thought, you know, I've won all these battles. I've killed these Philistines. They're running away in fear. I don't need Samuel anymore. That was the first step that he says. Remember how Lucifer fell? We heard, I think, about it yesterday.
Lucifer looked at God and said, I can be like God. That was the that was when pride came into this universe. Here's the same thing. Saul, even though it doesn't state that as much, what he was thinking in his heart is, I don't need Samuel. I killed Philistines before. Pride entered his heart. Now the same thing happens again later on in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 9. Look at this. Now in those days the Lord had commanded that he should kill all of the Philistines. And what does Saul do? The Saul and the people spared, 15 verse 9, Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. So what did Saul say? Yeah, I know the Lord said we should kill everything, but I think I know better. I think I can say, well, let's use the good things. We'll keep the good things, and that seems efficient, right? He started to use his own mental, human wisdom, thinking that he knew better than God. There was the pride that was setting in. In that instant, what does Samuel say? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. At the end of that passage, and I think it's in verse 14. Verse 13. Look at, instantaneously, the moment pride entered his heart, Samuel says to Saul, you have acted foolishly, verse 13. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Think about it. Why was David called a man after God's own heart? That's who Samuel is talking about here. That's because David had that reliance on God. Read the Psalms. Sometimes as you read through them and you see that David relied so heavily upon God. He thought of himself as nothing. We heard how yesterday when David's father thought of his sons, he completely forgot about David. It's like it wasn't even his son. That's how lowly David was treated, and therefore, as a result of that, he had such great dependence on God. That was the contrast between Saul and David. What Samuel was saying here, Saul, you're not a man after God's own heart. God is looking for somebody after his own heart. And look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. At the end of that second episode, look at the sad words that the Lord has to say to Samuel about Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. Imagine if the Lord has to say about us that, I regret that I made such big plans for them. I regret that I made such a powerful, wonderful destiny for them. I regret that I planned for them to become like Jesus and to be with me here for all eternity. For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. And Saul was distressed, and Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. You know what happens in his later years? I won't go into it in too much detail. Saul goes mad. He starts to consult a medium. He stops hearing the voice of God, so instead he goes to a spirit woman, a medium, to try to see, will somebody tell me what I should do? He tries to kill David. Think about getting so mad where he's sitting here and David is sitting there. He tries to throw a spear right at him. This was the man of God who was humble and merciful when he started out. Pride entered his heart. He didn't deal with it. And the graph of his life just went straight down. It's like he became a murderer in an instant. And he's full of hatred and bitterness and jealousy. You know how Saul died? Anybody know? Killed himself. Saul killed himself one day. That was the end of his life. And think how different a story it might have been if the moment, I believe that if he had tried to repent that first time, maybe the Lord would have showed him mercy and said, okay, you can still fulfill my destiny. But he refused to turn. His pride got bigger and bigger. And that's the thing about pride. It starts with a seed. Think about the devil, right? How did he become, what's the worst thing in this world is the devil. And yet the devil was the highest of archangels, allowed just a thought of pride to come into his heart. In an instant, he went from the most wise, beautiful, created being to the ugliest, most evil created being. All the way to the top, all the way to the bottom. Hero to zero, they say. That's what pride does to us. Let's be so aware of it, because all it takes is a little seed of pride. Now, most of us, probably all of us, have been proud at some point or the other. Thank God that he showed us mercy, that it didn't really come to it that way. But let's take it seriously from now on. When we're convicted of pride, how pride manifests itself in our lives? Looking down on somebody else because I'm more educated than them, or I have more money than them, or I live here and they live there, or my house is bigger, or my car, my scooter, whatever it is. Whatever it is. If you look down on somebody else in any way,
That's a seed of pride. Let's look at a good example. This is mostly from Luke chapters 1 and 2. It may be a little tricky. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Anybody? Mary. I wanted to pick a sister also. And Mary's actually a very good example. You know, the Roman Catholic tradition has honored Mary in a far different way, in a perverted way, but she was a very, very godly woman. And we'll look at some incidents from her life. And I think Mary is significant because we know that Mary gave birth to the physical Jesus. And the reason God has put us on this earth is to manifest Jesus, the life of Jesus in us, to carry the life of Jesus in us and show it to the world. And so just the same way that Mary gave birth to Jesus physically, we ought to bring forth the spirit of the life of Christ in us. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 27. Mary was not very rich, from what we know. Certainly, after she got married, they didn't have a lot of money. Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 27, was a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. So Mary actually came from a kingly line. She was a direct descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Look at verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Think about the difference between Saul finding favor with men and Mary, who found favor with God. We know that her family, like I said, she came from a kingly line. In verse 38, look at the attitude that she has about herself, however. And this is one I want to pay special attention to. Mary said, "Behold, the queen who is descended from David." Right? Is that what she said? "Behold, the bondslave." You know what a bondslave is? A bondslave is more than just a servant that we have in our homes, maybe. A bondslave who's somebody who has no rights whatsoever. When you're sold in a bond, that means you're there as a prisoner, and in order for them not to kill you, you have to serve them for the rest of your life. Otherwise, you would be killed. That's a bondslave. Mary says, "I'm a bondslave of the Lord." That was the humility of her heart. Look at the blessing in Luke chapter 1, verses 51 onwards. See, Mary, even though she had the humility of heart, she knew God, that God was one who lifted up those who are humble. And look at what she proclaims here. Luke chapter 1, verse 51. "God has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And then look at the turning point in their life. Imagine that the angel of the Lord came to you as a woman, let's say, and said, "You're going to be the woman who bears the Messiah." What? How would you react? Put yourself in her situation for a moment and think about how she reacts. She didn't tell a single person. She went immediately to her cousin Elizabeth to try to say, "I don't know what's going on. The Lord, I saw this angel," and et cetera, et cetera. She believed the word of God. It's very clear about that. But she goes to the house of Elizabeth and has fellowship with her. So this Elizabeth was presumably an older woman. She was her older cousin, I think, or aunt. And so she seeks the counsel of somebody who is godly. I think she knew that this was a situation where I could fall. She feared pride so much. She said, "I'm going to go away and hide myself and get under the counsel of somebody who's godly who can counsel me on what I should do at this point." And that turned out to be the blessing. Why she was preserved after such a high calling. Now she raised Jesus, and for 30 years Jesus lived at home, from as far as we know, and he respected his mom. And then the time came, if you look at John chapter 2, and this is something interesting also I want to point out to you. In John chapter 2, most of you are probably familiar with this story. When Mary, you know, Mary was the one who first asked Jesus to perform a miracle, and she does that at the wedding in Cana. John chapter 2, in beginning at verse 1, the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding, and the wine gave out. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." What does Jesus say? "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, look at how does Mary react. She says, "Whatever he says, do it to you." That was her heart of faith. She still believed, even after receiving that word of reproof from Jesus, she had faith that Jesus could still work in her life.
could still work the miracle that he wanted to do. That's the attitude of a humble person who says, it doesn't matter what. We heard about the story of the woman who Jesus seemingly called a dog. She said, I'm willing to take whatever place you want me to take. Do that miracle, O God. Now, if we have that attitude in our hearts, brothers and sisters, God can do a mighty, mighty work in our lives. Let's skip down to the conclusion. See, we have a choice. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You cannot serve God and mammon. The mammon is the world. We've been calling it the world so far. You cannot serve God or the world. You choose one or the other. So, does that mean that we lose out? Is God a killjoy? Is he somebody who's out to just make life miserable for us? No. Look at this verse in Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. It's actually one of my favorite verses. If I was to ask you, what is the happiest place in the universe? Just the happiest place in the universe. Would you say, maybe the center of the cricket stadium? Everybody's cheering after you. You just won the World Cup. That's the happiest possible place in the world, would you think? I don't know. Look at Psalm chapter 16, verse 11, where it says, Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So if you were to pick one place in the universe where joy is full, like perfect, complete, the most amount of joy you can ever have, it's the presence of God. And the closer we get, think about that tug of war we talked about yesterday, the closer we allow the Holy Spirit to pull us towards the presence of God, the more joy we're really going to experience. So it's a deception of the devil when he says that you're missing out on something. Proverbs 14:14, you don't have to turn to it. The Living Bible says the godly man's life is exciting. So, you know, it was said about the bonus question here for Mary was also, it says in Luke 1:28, the Lord was with her. Let it be said that the Lord is with us. The more that we, like I said, more that we allow the tug of war to be pulled, the more we say, Lord, pull my Holy Spirit towards you, towards your presence, the more we will experience that joy. It takes a step of faith because the world is saying, hey, we saw lots of skits yesterday, right? People say, oh, you're missing out on fun. You can wear the clothes like we do. You can come to parties. You can smoke a cigarette. It's fun. It feels good. Have a drink. It tastes good. Watch this movie. It feels good. The devil is making us seem like joy is at this end. That the more we get pulled towards our lust, that's where the joy is. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to us softly and clearly to our consciences. In the presence of the Father is fullness of joy. And the closer we get to that, the greater our joy. Let it be said about our lives that the Lord was with us. Don't forget our destiny. That we can become like Christ in every way. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to work at us. You know, we heard some questions here today about temptation. What do I do when the temptation... Even if we fall, and this is something I wanted to stress yesterday, and maybe I didn't. Even if the pressure gets so great and you fall, the way to make sure that the rope is still pulling you towards Christ is to get down on your knees and say, Lord, I want to have nothing more to do with it. I fell. I lusted with my eyes, or I pleased myself in my flesh. But this is the way I want to be heading. Forgive me. And the moment we repent, He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you're on our side against the devil, that you will never leave us or desert us, that you want to give us everything good and perfect, Lord. You know what's best for us, and sometimes it's hard when we see things with our eyes and we live here on this earth, our physical existence, Lord. It's hard to see with eyes of faith, but I pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see your kingdom for what it is, Lord, to see who you are, how you lived on this earth, Lord Jesus. Reveal to us when we go back to our places of work or our college or our school. Reveal to us how you lived on this earth and how you refused to be drawn by the things of this world. You lived for that greater kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will give us wisdom. Thank you that your Holy Spirit strengthens us, gives us the power within to fight our lusts and to overcome. Thank you again that you defeated Satan on the cross and that Satan's side lost, Lord, and that you won the victory, that you want us to experience that victory, and till the day we die, we will fight for it. We're on you're on our side, and we want to be a part of the work that you're doing in our midst. I pray that each one represented here will be a light wherever they go in this dark land of India, in their places of work, where they may be the only Christian even, Lord. Let them be a powerful shining light. Give us boldness, Lord. You know, as young people, we tend to be shy, withdrawn. Give us boldness to be unashamed. Thank you that you are not ashamed to call us your own. How much more that we should not be ashamed to be known by your name. Bless the rest of this day, and thank you for the blessings you've poured on all of us in fellowship, in singing, and the teaching of the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.